Judges chapter 6. So just to remind us, as I say, we're going to read verses 1 to 6, then 11 to 18, and finally verses 33 to 40, which we'll be concentrating on this evening. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to help to the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." And then follows that passage when Gideon realizes that the angel of the Lord, and then he continues in obedience to God and his requirements on him, brings down the altar of Baal, as we looked last week. And then we come to verses 33 to 40, our evening passage. "Now all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is all dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew."
And as you've been travelling along with Gideon over the past few weeks, I'm pretty sure that you've seen God doing some amazing things. And God called Gideon. He's assured him that he, the Lord, is with him. Now that's an amazing thing in itself, isn't it? And God, do you notice in that reading again this evening how God described Gideon? A mighty man of valor. I mean, just imagine being described that way. In verses 14 and 16, his commission to go and take out the Midianites. Just go and sort them out. The promise is that God has got it all in hand. And next, as we read, that God got busy. He got busy training Gideon. Have you noticed that God does training? You notice that? I hope so, because it's kind of a big thing, really. But God does training. He trains us. He equips us. He shows us. He shows us again, and he shows us again. Well, God did a bit of training with Gideon. First of all, to kick things off, God had Gideon, he'd do something which is quite socially unacceptable. He had Gideon do some major engineering works. He asked Gideon to destroy an altar to Baal and replace it with an altar to Jehovah. Well, it turns out Gideon did that. He just immediately, he got on and he did it. He did it in the night. Don't blame him. But the locals were, they were just a bit put out by Gideon's kind of night shift activities, I suppose. And so they decided they'd kill him. But thankfully, his old dad stepped in, didn't he, and defended him. So all of this has been going on, and it's exciting, and it should be really kind of stuff that grows your faith. You'd think, wouldn't you? Well, that's where we find Gideon today. He seemed to have really passed his public tests quite well. And then at the start of our text, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. Wow, what an image. Gideon is fully covered, head to toe, by the living God. And it's in the Lord's strength that he calls out the tribes to meet the enemy. And they responded. So it's looking really good. God's called Gideon. God has clothed Gideon. And so far, it seems that all those people around him can see that Gideon is the man. He is the man. Publicly, it's all looking really good. Gideon passes each test with flying colours. But then we're invited, aren't we, away from the public gaze. We're invited into Gideon's quiet time with the Lord. Now that can be a telling place, can't it? Private with the Lord. What happens there? Well, there's a bit more testing. But surprisingly, this time it isn't God testing Gideon. No, it's Gideon testing God. So as we tease this text apart a little bit this evening, what we find ourselves is in a real sense of tension. Got that tension between Gideon's heart, that tension of his fear and his faith. That's what's going on in his heart. Fear and faith. And there's Gideon in the middle. Maybe you can relate to that. We all probably can at times. Okay, well, back to verse 33. And it's harvest time in Israel. And so the crops are being gathered in. And you'll recall from verse 1 that for the past 7 years, imagine that, the Midianites and their friends have used Israel as their food bank of choice. I mean, why bother growing your own? Go and whip somebody else's. Now, the Midianites, they came from what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And they were nomadic. And it seemed that these raids had them teamed up with the Amalekites. They were also nomadic, and they were in the Negev, which is just south of Israel. So every year, for 7 years, this lot would turn up, and they'd take almost all of the harvest for themselves, which would leave the people of Israel on the breadline and broken. You can just tell that, can't you, by the way that we start with chapter 6 and see Gideon says, oh, if what's happening, lords? Are we people of your favour? How's this work? They're broken. And in verse 33, we are at year 7 of this. And according to Judges 8:10, this lot had an army of about 135,000. So this was a big deal. This wasn't a couple of blokes turning up with a trolley. This was a big deal. But why did they decide? Why did they turn up at this place? Why did they come for Jezreel? I mean, if you're not sure where Jezreel is, it's the kind of North Midlands of Israel. It's also called the Valley of Megiddo. But why choose that particular campsite? Why did they go there? Simply because Jezreel was the biggest and most fertile valley in the whole of Israel. So if your target was to get the most food for the least possible effort and hassle, then the Midianites had really hit the bullseye. And they did it year after year after year. 7 years. I mean, it just strikes me that is such a long time. But then comes verse 34, doesn't it? But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and he sounded the trumpet. For years, the trumpet of war in Israel had been silent and gathering dust. For years, the people had lost any sense that they could fix this. This was just too bad. There was no one with the courage to rally the nation. But then comes the man, then comes Gideon, called by God for this very purpose. But not just called, but clothed for this very purpose too. Look at that wonderful phrase. Gideon was clothed by the Lord and with the Lord. Wow. God came on Gideon and he caused him to call that call to arms. The trumpet was raised to his lips. Remember when you first met Gideon? Back in the chapter, look at the change here. This isn't the same man, is it? Now that Gideon was doubting, he was defeated, he was disillusioned, he was absolutely discouraged. But this man, this Gideon, this new Gideon that we meet in verse 34, he's determined, he's daring, he's defiant, he's decisive, he's ready for it. Something has happened to Gideon. And that something is the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the thing. In verses 11 to 24, we hear about Gideon's personal encounter with God. Then in verses 25 to 32, we see him make a definite decision to obey the Lord. And now we find in verse 34 that he has come under the control of the Spirit of God. When Gideon had a close encounter with God, his life changed. And you know what? The same thing holds true today. Every person who genuinely seeks a personal encounter with God will have a personal encounter. And the result of that encounter is going to be a clear choice. It'll be a definite decision. A decision to walk away and deny God. Or a decision to accept Christ's incredible sacrifice. A decision to accept his offer of salvation. A decision to worship him as Lord. A decision to obediently live for him and with him. And not just to live for him and with him, but to live for his glory and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every Christian will have the kind of call that Gideon did, have to serve in the way that he did. But what Scripture does promise is that the power of the Holy Spirit is promised to all who give their lives to Christ. Of course, the Lord worked differently before Christ. And we see that, don't we, in the language here and in actually what happens. Here we're told that Gideon was clothed with the Holy Spirit. And it's an external thing. Yes, it is clear and it's real and it's powerful. And it's full of the power of God. But it is different, you see, from following Christ's resurrection. It is different. Following Christ's resurrection, his sacrifice. Following Christ's glorious ascension, the promise of God for every believer is that when we give our lives to Jesus, that by his Spirit, God comes to live within our hearts. It is not a kind of external clothing. This is no longer an external dressing. This is an internal dwelling. We're his temple. I mean, I don't know how people get to really understand this. Why would God choose to live in my heart? I mean, I know me. I wouldn't do that. But God loves me. God loves you. And he comes to live in our hearts. If you want to check out a little bit more about it, for a bit more homework, if you haven't done this morning, you could try this. John 14, verses 16 and 17, or maybe Romans 8, verse 9. Read that a bit later. But I want to mention it here because it's an important reminder to us that as we daily and obediently go into the battle with the Lord, we mustn't leave him standing on the doorstep of our hearts. So easily we do that. If you're a conservative, Bible-believing Christian, you want to get too freaked out by this Holy Spirit stuff. But it's so important. He gives us his Spirit. We must keep inviting him in and asking him to empower us for the fight. Every day we're in a battle. Every day. If you're retired, you can't retire from the battle. Every day we're in a battle. It's a dangerous world out there. I don't mean to be rude, but there is nobody here this evening who is strong enough to enter the battles that the Lord will send us into in our own strength. Not one of us. If you or I go into the battle in our own strength, we're going to be rolled out like a piece of pastry. We're going to be flattened on the spot. So let's remember that the battle, who did it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. And it's with his leading and it's in his power that we need to step out each day obediently as we follow him. Well, I suppose we'd better get back to Gideon, haven't we? Or we could be here for a bit of a long night. So Gideon, he'd wet his lips, hadn't he? I think we've gotten that far. He'd wet his lips and he'd pressed his lips to the trumpet and he'd given it a good old blast. And then what happened? Well, first of all, his local family clan, they all turn up. This is the locals. Now, this is Gideon's family, it's his neighbourhood, and it's worth noting that not very long before, in verse 30, we saw that these people wanted his guts for garters. But now, instead of wanting him dead, they're ready to fight for him. We should never underestimate the way that God can use a really bold faith. When you step out in faith, you might not feel very bold. But when God leads you and you step out, the effect it has on other people, we should never underestimate. Another example in the New Testament is Acts 4:13. It's a good example where Luke writes, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." We're called to be with Jesus. What are people going to see in our lives? They're going to see Jesus when we're obedient, when we go in his strength and his leading and his power. Wow. Gideon went in the Lord's strength and people saw it. But it wasn't just the locals, was it, who responded? No, there was also Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. The tribes from miles around came running to Gideon's call. So now Gideon has an army. He's got an army. And if we kept on reading into chapter 7, we'd see that the total of his army was a healthy 32,000. That's not bad, is it? 32,000. Mind you, the enemy had 135,000. But as we'll see later, God doesn't even need that many to defeat the enemies of his people. When it's all done and dusted, and Midian is dealt with, God will use just 300 men. I wonder, do you ever feel, as a Christian, that you're seriously outnumbered? Do you feel that? Well, it's a good thing to feel, because we are. We are. Satan has way more willing helpers, way more at his disposal than the Lord does. But we mustn't be freaked out by that. We just should be simply keeping hold of the truth that when God empowers his obedient people, he leads us to accomplish amazing things for his glory, because it's never about us. It's never about the 300 that will come. It is about him. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Scripture is full of examples of weak but faithful people whom God strengthened and used in the most incredible ways. But it's not just in the Bible, is it? That there are plenty in church history too. If you're a fan of church history, I like a bit of church history, you'll find that there's all sorts, all manner of people that God will use, people we'd never choose. But it is not just either, is it, the big names in history? It's not, because God has examples of lives in every Christ-centered fellowship. Examples of obedient people who love the Lord and who are loved of the Lord. People who are regularly used by him for his glory. And you'll have them around you here in Opie. We've met a few today, I can tell you. You don't have to be here long. Be encouraged. People who are used by him, not because they are clever or important. Maybe they are clever, maybe they are important, but that won't be the reason. People who are used by him simply because they are obedient to him. But it's not just other people as you look around, is it? No, it's not. If you're a believer, then humbly expect Christ to use you as you're obedient. Incredible as it is, you are a key member of his A-team. But of course, even Gideons have wobbles, don't they? Just a little wobble. Maybe perhaps a huge, massive, gigantic wobble. And often at surprising times. It's all going well. Gideon has shown huge public courage in calling the people to join with him in the fight. He called, they came. But then we catch up with Gideon in his private moment, don't we? And what do we find? We find that he's alone with his thoughts. Now that can be a dangerous place to be sometimes. And the doubts, they start to come in. Tapping. Banging. You ever been there? You're faced with something big. It's massive. At least to you. And you were 100% sure that it's right. But it's a big thing. And so the doubts, they start piling in. The niggles, they start niggling in. And you're thinking, well, what if I've misjudged this just a bit? What if I misheard God? Perhaps when I heard him say yes, he was saying no. What if I've missed the point? What if? Let's look again at verse 36 then. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Now, it's not difficult there to spot the operative word, is it? If. God says, and then Gideon says, well, if. Look back to verses 12 or 14. 16, we'll see that three times God has said to Gideon, look, Gideon, this is the plan. I am with you. I am with you. But Gideon is freaking out. Maybe it's because he's too busy looking at the task. That can happen, can't it? Maybe it's because he's actually pretty good at maths. And he can see that 135,000 is a lot bigger than 32. Even me with my really bad maths, I can do that. But perhaps there's something else. Maybe one or two friends have said, well, yeah, I know God can do anything. But really, Gideon? Really? Are you sure? I mean, this could go pretty badly, couldn't it? I mean, sure? Well, I've no idea whether it was any of those things or something entirely different he could have been, but Gideon was definitely freaking out. And so he's looking for a sign. He's already had one, but he's looking for another sign, for a miracle. In other words, Gideon is not prepared to walk by faith. He wants to walk by sight too. I'm just going to read again what Gideon does here. And I'm sure you can all remember it, because it's not that long ago we had it read to us. But as I read it, just think about what Gideon is actually doing here. Okay? Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Now he asked for a sign, and what did he get? He got a sign. Wow, we have a gracious God, don't we? But no, one's not enough. Please, let me just test once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and then all the ground around, let there be dew. And God did so that night. Wow. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground around there was dew. What was Gideon doing? Well, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Gideon would have known that. I think God's response here shows us a few things. Firstly, it shows that our God is incredibly gracious. Incredibly gracious. Secondly, he does the most surprising of things. Thirdly, he teaches us in ways which are more gentle and loving than we ever deserve. How much does he love us? More than we'll ever know. And lastly, I think it teaches that God has a sense of humour. I mean, if I got past this point, and I'm Gideon, and trust me, I'm not, but if I got past this point and I'm Gideon, and then God did what he does in the following chapters. 300 men? God's got a sense of humour, hasn't he? So let's just think this putting the fleece out thing through a bit. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you if you've ever done that. A show of hands would be fun, but it's not a good idea. I'm not going to ask you whether you've ever dictated your terms to him. Whether you've expected him to do exactly what you have told him to do. Have you done that to the Lord? I'm not going to ask you that, obviously. I'm not going to ask you whether you've ever put the Lord your God to the test. You can have that chat with him. But I'm guessing we've all probably been there at once or twice, or maybe a few more times. Embarrassing to admit, isn't it? So let's have a look at Gideon and see why this isn't actually a good thing. Gideon faced the same problem, you see, that we can all face in life. Basically, he's struggled to walk by faith. If he can see it, he's happy. He's struggled to take God at his word. God gave Gideon lots and lots and lots of reassurance with a really definite direction. Wasn't difficult to see. But Gideon struggled to fully trust God. The result of that is that we find Gideon dictating to God what God must do. I mean, how might we do that kind of thing? I was thinking this thing through. It's always a good idea if you're preaching on something to think it through a bit, as well as praying it through. And I was thinking, well, what kind of thing might we do? I mean, try this. Imagine you're wanting to confirm some kind of major decision or other. What do you do? Maybe you try something like this. You'll say, well, okay, well, Lord, if this is your will, then let X or let Y call me by midday. Tell me, if you do that, what do you do when the call comes a minute after midday? Is that a definite no from God? Or is it just a dodgy clock? I mean, what do you do if the call comes on the dot? Yes, midday. Bang. Phone rings. Is that a definite yes? Or might the devil just sow a seed of doubt? You see the problem? When it happens just as we ask, we are still likely to doubt. If you won't take God at his word, you won't be trusting a fleece either, however you dress it up. I was trying to find out who said this saying, but it is a good one. There is no peace in the fleece. There is no peace in the fleece. There isn't. Because if you think about it, if you think it through, there is nothing peaceful about it. Putting out a fleece is always done out of doubt and not out of faith. It is stepping out in doubt instead of stepping out in faith. So how are we exactly supposed to determine God's will? Well, it is not by putting out a doubting fleece. Determining God's will is only ever done in faith and by trusting God. Trusting that he will guide us, trusting that he will direct us. It's by trusting in the incredible truth that God created you and me because he wants us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. He wants you and me to have the real deal. And what is that real deal? It is a deep, meaningful relationship with you and with me forever. That is what God wants. That's why he created us. That's why he had to do what he did in salvation. He wants you to enjoy him. Now, I know that's probably a bit radical these days, isn't it? We get to thinking that life is so tough. Well, it is. But God wants us to enjoy him. And if he wants us to enjoy him, he will surely want us to know how to do that. Now, when I say enjoy, these days you do have to be careful. I just want to clarify that I'm not talking about health, wealth and happiness around every possible corner. I'm certainly not talking about that. That is not what we're promised. We are not promised an easy ride. We are promised a perfect landing. And we're promised a real, solid, certain, loving relationship with our God. Not just in the future. That is not when we get to that perfect landing. A relationship which starts immediately we put our trust and our hope in him. And it develops and it deepens. And maybe we can go on for decades without it doing that because we are not trusting him. Because we're not seriously really believing that he wants us to be that close to him. But that's how it starts. It starts immediately and it develops and it deepens as we grow in him. As we allow him to come closer to us and to change us. As the Bible puts it, to sanctify us. We all need changing. And he chips little bits off here and there, and sometimes great huge lumps. And as he's doing his work of sculpting us into that masterpiece that we read about in Ephesians. But perhaps you're thinking, well, okay, yeah, I get that. I mean, I've been in church for years. I've heard all of that stuff, and I see it. I understand that. But I also see that God leads us, and he wants us to know his will for us. And I sort of understand that in my heart. But how do I practically get that to work out in my life? If that's you, then I'm glad you asked. Here's how God guides us. I'm sorry, there's nothing new here. It's been around for years. God guides us through his word. Psalm 119, verse 105, you could probably quote it to me. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He guides us through his word. He just floodlights the situation when we get into his word. God guides us through his spirit. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that have come. So his word and his spirit, but he guides us too through his peace. Because his peace is something which is totally different to any other peace, isn't it? Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ what? Let it rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let his peace rule in your hearts. And he guides us as he draws us to seek him in prayer. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. You know, he does that. We pray, he answers. And he delivered me from all my fears. And God guides through the godly counsel of his people. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And crucially, not one of these ways will contradict any other. All will be in agreement. When God guides, there is no confusion. God is not a God of confusion. When God guides, the word of God, the spirit of God, the peace of God will combine to give you a certainty about what the Lord is leading you to do. If you're in a situation and you're not sure whether the Lord is leading you to do something else, then stay in that situation and seek him in it. Don't go off like some kind of one-man bandit. It just work. It's just not going to happen. Stay close to God and keep seeking him. If he's going to move you to do something else, he will move you. It's not a fleece that you need to decide God's next steps in your life. You simply need to keep listening, come closer to him and listen. He will speak to you through his word. He'll confirm it by his spirit, giving you a confidence of his leading and a real peace in it. So forget the fleece and walk by faith. You know, sometimes I use a video clip from Indiana Jones to illustrate this kind of point. I don't know whether you've seen Indiana Jones. I won't ask, because if you have, there's no point. And if you haven't, well, I'll give it a go. But seriously, I don't know whether you've seen it, but there's a point where he has to walk up an invisible stair over this huge chasm. There is a vast smouldering chasm, and he's stood on the edge, sort of looking down, almost like Hitchcock's Vertigo, and there he is. And he knows he's in the right place. He knows that's where the stair is. He's been told what to do. He's got the instructions. But to get to where he needs to be, which is over there, what he's got to do is to take a step. Eventually, he musters just enough strength and confidence to step out into what looks like this huge chasm, a massive drop. And as he does so, suddenly a firm, solid step appears. And then he takes the next step, and the same thing happens. And he takes the next step, and the same thing happens. All the steps in front of him don't appear all in one go. He has to take each time a step of faith. Now, you and I, you'll be pleased to know, are not called to be Indiana Jones, but we are called to step out in faith. We are called to obediently serve the Lord as he leads us. So, as we close, I'm just going to ask you this question. Where does this message find you personally? Where does it find you as a church, collectively? But where does it find you personally? Are you faithfully doing what the Lord has called you to do? You may well be, and that is great. Or might you be holding back through a lack of faith in him? Are you looking for signs, or are you looking to him and his word? As you go into the week ahead, ask the Lord to talk this over with you. I don't know whether you ever do that in prayer, but it's a good thing to do. Take it to the Lord and ask him. Ask his opinion. He'll have one. Talk it over with you. Ask him to draw you closer to him through his word, by his spirit, in prayer, and in fellowship as a church together, as a church family. Ask him to give you the faith you need to accept and to enjoy his leading. Just one step at a time.